Many Christians are likely wondering on this Sunday if we are living in the last days. I can tell you with a rather confident measure of assurance that indeed we are. Not because I know whether or not we are entering the brink of what is often referred to as the Great Tribulation, based upon observation of recent events, or because I have personally identified, after careful investigation, the man of lawlessness. But because, according to the New Testament, it appears that the expression, the last days, covers essentially, though it can be nuanced, the inter-Advent period. Essentially, though it can be nuanced, and we'll see how that happens a little bit later on, the period between Jesus' first and second coming. In studying this passage, we will receive instruction as to how we are to live in these days. We happen to live in the most current of the last days, the latest of the last days. That's where we find ourselves in right now. And as we study this passage and we see what Paul told Timothy, because Timothy was essentially living within the period of time in that first century, that was the inception of the last days. So we're going to get into that together, and we're going to see that Paul here, he's not just giving, as is often thought, a kind of checklist that Christians are to use to survey the world around them. And say, you know what, if I can check off enough of these boxes that I see in these verses, then that tells me, it's a kind of bellwether to tell me that we are near the last of the last days. Well, doubtless that will happen. In the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. It'll be like the days of Noah, I would argue, in that regard as well, that there will be increasing measures of violence, that the thoughts of men's hearts will be continually wicked before the Lord. You just need to read through the book of Revelation and see how God, despite the judgment that God brings upon the world, how people do not repent of their sorceries and abominations and so on. But with that being said, it might take some by surprise to see that Paul is addressing, I would argue, more immediately here, that which may characterize the church and those in the church. I say that because when you go through this list and the descriptions that we find here, a rather significant amount of them, you'll see when we get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that these are such who have a form of godliness, but yet deny its power. So with that being said, it's in light of that that we need to be aware that the kind of things that we're going to read about in the passage that's before us, the kind of things that we're going to study, they can potentially creep in from without into our local church. But they can also rise up from within. Not just via people generally, but up from within our own flesh specifically. So we would do well to be aware of that. And I encourage you to know that biblical exposition is, I would argue, a gracious means of protection and expulsion. Think of it as kind of waterproofing. Now, I don't know much about waterproofing, but I do know this much, that if you had water show up in your basement one day, you're going to want to address it, because if it stays there, it can cause a lot of problems. It can cause mold if it's there. Depending on where it is, it can compromise the structural integrity of your home and so on. And what do you do then? How do you go about fixing that problem? Well, first, you got to get that water out. If there's water there and it shouldn't be there, you get it out. And then next, you got to plug what needs to be plugged. You have to seal what has been cracked. You have to maybe, in some cases, if you want to do a great long-term fix, maybe do some excavation of some kind or another. And with that being said, I want to encourage you, brethren, that we today, aided by God's Spirit, that our contemplation of the God's Word in 2 Timothy chapter 3 will essentially shine the light, so to speak, on areas where we may be letting things into our lives that can cause short-term or long-term damage. Furthermore, I would argue that God's Word will beget a renewal of our minds, whereby we will have a change of thinking that results in a change of behavior. We will, by God's grace, continue to repent. And then furthermore, God's Word builds us up so that we might become, if you will, more water resistant as individuals and as a church. With that being said, let's get into the text. We begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So up until this point, Paul has told Timothy essentially to stay the course and not to fear. But here, he again provides his son in the faith with some sobering perspective. Now, he's not pulling the rug out from under Timothy's zeal. He's not raining on the parade of Timothy's obedience. But he's providing the kind of forewarning that aids a Christian, helping compel them towards greater vigilance and preparedness. Now, first note this. When Paul wrote, "But realize this," it's a contrast that he is presenting. You can see that right with the first word of our sentence in the English. That conjunction that's there, but. So in light of what Paul had just been talking about, if you remember in our previous study of 2 Timothy, we were in the end of chapter 2. And Paul spoke about Timothy confronting those who oppose the truth. Timothy needed to do that with gentleness. He had to do it in a way that showed respect. And then Paul had told Timothy that when Timothy would do something like that, that perhaps at that moment, God would grant such ones the grace of repentance. They would be disentangled from the snares of false teaching, and they would essentially be relieved and released from the snares of the devil. Now, that's an amazing thing. Now, think about that. Timothy hearing that and thinking about in his ministry, confronting false teachers, he hears the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he gets to hear that on the other side of his correction of false teachers, that there's going to be redemption. There are going to be those who are going to go from being opposers of truth to becoming proclaimers of God's truth. And that's exciting. But, as we get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but realize this. But realize this. Paul wanted Timothy to know that as glorious as that prospect was, Timothy needed to understand, nonetheless, the character of the last days. They wouldn't be marked by a relentless turning to the truth by those who opposed it. Repentance would happen, but you could say it would not be the rule. Second, Paul gave Timothy a command here. That word realize in the Greek is in the vocative case. It's essentially in the imperative case. He's telling Timothy, but realize, understand, ascertain this. He wanted Timothy to know this. He was commanding Timothy to know this. And by extension, God is commanding us to know this. To know what? That in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, this expression, in the last days, it's used in the New Testament to speak of the days in which the disciples of the Lord Jesus were living. For example, on Pentecost, Peter quoted the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Peter said that with reference to the outpouring that had happened that day in Jerusalem. Some of the things in that passage quoted by Joel were coming to pass. Not the entirety of them, but some of them. The writer of Hebrews said that God has, quote, "in these last days spoken to us by his Son," Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, which then could mean that the time period included in the last days includes the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, because God has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Peter used this expression to let his readers know that, quote, "scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4. Suffice it to say, the last days essentially speaks of the time of Jesus' first coming in his earthly ministry and the time in between up until his second coming. In the end of the age. We are in, right now, the final stage of the present age, before the culmination of history as we know it and the return of the Messiah. Now, during this period of history, as the text tells us, difficult times will come. The word that's used here for difficult is used one other time in the New Testament. That's in Matthew 8:28, with respect to the demon-possessed men in the land of the Gergesenes. There we can see it translated as violent. So note that in the last days, difficult times will come. They will be difficult, potentially violent, and that's what will make them difficult. But that word for difficult can also mean distressing times or dangerous times. So see this, in the last days, in that whole time period known as the last days, going from the first century up until the return of Christ, during that period, there will be perilous times that happen throughout that period of time. I think it's also worth noting that although the future tense is used, right, difficult times will come, A, in light of the way New Testament writers refer to the last days, yet alone others like John, who will say it is the last hour, we could see that it refers to the time period that I had previously mentioned, beginning in the first century. The first century was the inception of the last days with Jesus' earthly ministry. But also, as you go on in this same chapter, you're going to see that Paul, after giving Timothy a list of the kinds of people that will show up in the last days, he tells Timothy to avoid such ones. So although he's using future language, the inception has begun, because Timothy needed to shun and avoid such ones that were described. Paul wanted Timothy to have perspective, and I believe God wants us to have perspective as well. He didn't want Timothy to be sullen, but he did want Timothy to be sober. Paul didn't want Timothy to be depressed. He wanted him to be prepared. Having inappropriate expectations can lead to unnecessary disappointments. I mean, this is true not only in ministry, but in relationships and in occupations. And as a result of unrealized yet inappropriate expectations, a person can become stress-filled or anxious or bitter or mad, disheartened. Paul didn't want that for Timothy. And God doesn't want that for you. Now think about it. Again, there was much for Timothy to be optimistic about. Think about what God had just told him through the Apostle Paul. That as Timothy ministered, he was going to see people go from being opposers of truth to lovers of truth, being granted repentance. But these stories of redemption would happen within the broader context of rebellion. And Timothy needed to know that. You don't take away a pilot's radar and indiscriminately tell each pilot that they're going to be flying in clear skies when you know they are going to encounter turbulence. You tell the truth, and you have confidence that the God of all grace will grant His people the necessary grace to navigate the turbulence that they experience via His Word and via His Spirit. And you could say, just like planes are built to withstand turbulence, if you are a new creation in Christ, you are built to withstand turbulent times. Think about this as well. What Paul is doing here with Timothy is reminiscent of what Jesus did with His disciples in the upper room. In John chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." That's John chapter 16, verse 1. What came right before John chapter 16, verse 1? And what comes right after John chapter 16, verse 1? Well, you'll see promises of the Holy Spirit's coming, the promises of the Comforter. But if you look most immediately within the context, before and after, you will see Jesus promising His disciples persecution and hardships. And Jesus is telling them in that context, these things are going to come. I'm telling you these things so that you don't stumble when they come. So by extension, Paul is telling Timothy, and by extension us, look, in the last days, in that whole time period, there are going to come perilous times. And the Lord wants us to know that so that we won't stumble when those times show up. Now, I want us to see what makes these times particularly turbulent. We see that in verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." We will stop there for today. We'll consider this verse, and then we'll consider further verses later on. So notice at the beginning of verse 2, the word "for." The word "for." it connotes that there is a forthcoming line of explanatory reasoning. In other words, when Paul just said, in the last days there will be difficult times, here's the reason why. In this context, he's not saying there are going to be difficult times because there are going to be earthquakes and there are going to be famines and there are going to be all these things that are happening on the earth. That's not what he's saying right here. What he's saying is that there will be turbulent times because there will be, essentially, terrible people and people acting in greater and greater disobedience and rebellion to Almighty God. That is essentially what he is saying here. He uses a lot of descriptive terms. We're only going to begin to cover them this afternoon. He begins by saying in verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self, the word that's used here in the Greek is essentially a combination of the two words love and self. They're going to be self-lovers. At the forefront of their priorities will be themselves. They will be about themselves. They will be about self-fulfillment. You could say that the temptation to self-love was part and parcel of the original temptation that Eve faced in the garden. Essentially, the opportunity to choose self-fulfillment. God's holding back from you. You can experience self-fulfillment. You can experience the beauty of knowledge that you don't have. Choose self-fulfillment rather than obedience to God. Self-love interferes with loving God. It interferes with loving others. It includes putting ourselves in a place of preeminence. It's appropriate that this would be at the beginning of the list. Now note this, as we go through the list, not only today, but Lord willing in future Sundays, you could see how self-love would be kind of a root to the other sins that emerge in this chapter. You could say that self-love is a tree with many branches. It's a sin that leads to many other sins, as we're going to see in the verses that follow. What particularly makes this disconcerting is, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. That this isn't just something that happens outside, but Paul appears to have a particular view towards things that will be happening inside of the local church. That men and women who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will nonetheless be lovers of themselves. They will profess a form of godliness, but it's as though their greatest priority will be answering this question, what makes me happy? That's the essential, quintessential question. Does this help me? Does this further me? Does this exalt me? Does this satisfy me? Does this make me happy? Does this make me fulfilled? Is this what I want? All of which are an outworking of self-love when those kind of concerns take the preeminence in a person's mind and life. I want you to also note that the listing that we're going to be going through begins and ends with misdirected love. So right here, we see that men will be lovers of self. Then we see that such ones will be lovers of money also. But then when you get to verse 5, we see that such people will also be loving pleasure. They'll be denying a form of godliness. And then when we go on a little earlier in verse 4, we see that such ones are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see that in verse 4. So this list essentially begins and ends with misdirected love. Loving God is an essential characteristic for those who are truly born again of God. It's just kind of taken for granted, even in verses that we know so well. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those who, what? Love God and are the called according to His purpose. It's assumed scripturally that if you are the called according to His purpose, if you are the salvifically called, then you are someone who loves God. And the highest priority that we all have is to love the Lord our God. It's the greatest commandment. It's joined to the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. So at the end of the day, we are to be people of love. And what should be driving our love for others? It should be God's love for us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing offering for our sins. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Paul spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who loved him and gave himself for him. So what should be driving our love for others? What should be in driving our self-denial and doing all that we can by the grace of God working within us to make sure that we are not the preeminent responsibility in our lives, seeing ourselves fulfilled and satisfied and happy and so on? It should be God's love towards us as demonstrated in the gospel. And that should be driving our love for others. Well, the second term we see here is lovers of money. Lovers of money. It's not surprising that after lovers of self would come lovers of money. Money can be a means of exercising devotion to the pursuit of self-love, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment, etc. Now, the word that's used here in the Greek literally means a lover of silver, but we obviously can gather that it means a lover of money. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, where we read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all of these things." It goes on to say that they derided Jesus for the things that they heard. The false teachers that Timothy had to deal with in Ephesus, they and likely many of their adherents were also those who believed that godliness was a means to financial gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Now, sadly, as we have noted before, and I've noted at other times from this pulpit, we live in a time in recent decades where there has been a resurgence of the love of money being Christianized under the heading of the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. This kind of thing has shown up. The perilous times spoken of with regards to men and women in churches being lovers of money yet professing a form of godliness, they are here. They have long since shown up on our shores, and sadly, those false doctrines are being exported from our shores still to other places around the world. The love of money is something we all need to be on guard against. Jesus told his hearers, be on guard against every form of covetousness. Be aware of it all. Every one of us, we need to. A pastor or an elder cannot be a pastor or an elder, or at least a qualified pastor or elder, if they love money. One of the qualifications of being a qualified overseer in a local church is that you do not love money. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. It's one of the qualifications for deacons that such a one would not be a lover of money. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. But for the edification of us all, let us hear the warning that Paul essentially gives in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This past week, Lauren's dad came over the house to help us with quite a few things that we needed fixed around the house. And one of those things that he fixed, he did so in part using crazy glue. Now, some of you know, if you've ever used crazy glue before, you have to be very careful when you use crazy glue. And perhaps one of the reasons you know that is because you read the warning label on the back. It jumps out at you. While everything else is in a kind of normal print, you know, with capital letters at the beginning of a sentence and then lowercase letters that follow, the warning is in all caps. Not just the word warning, the words that follow. It's in all caps. It reads like this: warning, immediate bonding of the skin, eyes or mouth may occur on contact. That'll make you be careful with crazy glue. Immediate bonding. Now, if that's not enough, it goes on and it says, which is no surprise to us, may be harmful if swallowed. No joke. Then, I guess just to kind of cover all the bases, maybe, eye irritant. In other words, if you're going to use crazy glue, you want to be really careful with it. Because it could be very useful, but depending on how you use it, it could be very dangerous. And in like manner, every Christian should think like that when it comes to money. It could be very useful, but it could also be very dangerous to your spiritual well-being. Money is something that you want to handle with caution. You do not want to be a lover of money. You don't want to fall in love with your checking account or your savings account or your IRA or your 401k. You do not want to place your hope in gold and silver. You know, saying, regardless of what happens in the days ahead, I have a hedge against inflation. If the market goes down, gold's going to go up, silver's going to go up, and I'm going to get silver now while it's low. Therefore, I have hope for tomorrow. I love it. No. I want to stay miles away from those things. You don't want to put your head on your pillow at night saying, you know what? I've got a good amount of equity. I've got a good job. I've got a thriving business. You want to be so careful. If you make money your love, you will inevitably be abandoned by it, one way or another. But thanks be to God, you could be free from covetousness. You could walk in generosity, to use language from the writer of Hebrews, because he himself has said, speaking of Jesus Christ, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's as though you could be free from covetousness, because if you are a Christian, you have that which is most precious, an unbreakable union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why chase the world's trifles when you have the treasure that surpasses all other treasures? Hallelujah. And now we come to the third term, boastful. Boastful. This word is used one other time in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 30, it refers to a boaster. It refers to a braggart. That's someone who brags. Someone who is a self-celebrator. If you want an example of what this looks like scripturally, I would suggest you go to Luke chapter 18. Remember, Jesus spoke a parable contrasting the prayer of the publican who beat his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But then you remember the prayer of the Pharisee. We're told in Luke chapter 11, 18 that he prayed a prayer with regard to himself. And then we see what that looks like a little bit in Luke chapter 18 verse 12, where we see some of his prayer. He said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Think about this. This man was so proud of himself that he went to prayer and was declaring to God how great he was. He epitomizes a self-celebrator. I like the way that Strong's Helps Word Studies put it. Properly, a wandering vagrant, vagabond, boasting to anyone who is foolish enough to take him seriously. This kind of person claims many things he can't really do, so he must always keep on moving to new, naive listeners. You probably know this, but I'll say it nonetheless. Don't be like that. You don't want to be somebody who goes around listing your achievements, trying to bedazzle others with your educational pedigree, or trying to pursue impressing others with spiritual accomplishments. Remember, again, this has immediate application for the kind of stuff that could arise within a local church. So you can imagine somebody celebrating their personal accomplishments. Do you know how much I prayed this week? Do you know how many people I evangelized to? Do you know how many chapters of the scripture I've read and memorized? Do you know what I did? Can I just tell you what I did? Got to be aware of all these kinds of things. It wouldn't be surprising that some would have a form of godliness and would end up boasting about a relationship with God that they don't actually have. By way of scriptural counsel, let us remember that Proverbs 27, verse 2 tells us, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Yes, there are some occasions where one will speak of his or her successes for the purposes of things like, say, personal vindication, or for the honor of God, or for the edification of others, to draw some language from the commentators Benson and Poole. But notwithstanding, I mean, we see Paul do that when he's defending himself against the false teachers and trying to protect the Corinthians and saying, I speak as a fool, and he gives them his spiritual resume. But notwithstanding, a rehearsal of our own accomplishments, generally speaking, need not be on our lips. We don't want to be boasters. We come to the fourth term, arrogant. Arrogant could be rendered as proud. So the inordinate and inappropriate self-focus that will characterize many in the last days, and particularly in the perilous times of these last days, it continues. So this is where the boasting emerges from. If the boasting is the outward expression, here is the inward root. It's the one who is arrogant and proud internally that ends up showing that oftentimes, though not all the time, externally in self-celebration and boasting. The word can connote the idea not only of just arrogance in general, but it can also connote looking down upon others as a result, seeing yourself as so high and lofty that you end up looking down on others who you perceive to be below you. It's worth remembering, according to James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. He opposes the arrogant. This word is not only found here, it's also found in, again, the Romans 1 list, in Romans chapter 1, verse 30. Mary, during her exclamation of praise in Luke chapter 1, she declared that God has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now, that latter phrase, the proud in the imagination of their hearts, is a reminder to us that this is a sin that can be hidden inside of a person's heart and not necessarily expressed outwardly through the mouth, which should make us as Christians all the more diligent to pray along the lines of the following: Father, search me and know me. If there's any offensive way of pride in me, show it to me. I confess it as sin and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't want this stuff camping out in my heart. Because although some people can have pride and they can hide it from others, God sees it. It's continuously seen by Him. And you just think, so many times pride can come for people as a result of so many different things. Some may have pride as a result of their ethnicity. Some may have pride as a result of their culture or appearance or intelligence or social standing or economic standing. And it can be hidden from men, but it is seen before God. We come to the next term here, revilers. Revilers. It can be rendered as blasphemers. Now, this word is used 4 times in the New Testament, and it refers to speech that is slanderous or evil. So it's used, translated as revilers in the NASB. It can be translated as blasphemers. It can speak of evil speech towards God, or slanderous speech about God, or it can speak of evil speech towards men and women, and evil speech about men and women. It's all about the wrong use of a person's tongue. So it can be reviling, denigrating speech with relationship to people or God. But I do want to say this. There's good news for revilers, and there's good news for blasphemers. We're reminded of that in a particular passage I will read to you shortly. If you become aware of the gospel and aware of your sinfulness, then you will know. You'll be like Isaiah, who when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the train of his robe filling the temple, one of the things that came to the forefront of his mind was the sinfulness of his speech and the sinfulness of the speech around him. He knew, he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. If we actually had a grasp of all the ways in which our speech has transgressed the law of God, we would tremble. We would say, is there good news for a reviler like me? Is there good news for a blasphemer like me? And there is. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that. He says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. This comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So if you see yourself as one who has blasphemed God and you've sinned against God and man with your mouth and with your tongue, there's good news for you. You need not stay a blasphemer. But there is one who never sinned with his mouth. There is one that the scripture identifies as the one who committed no sin and neither was deceit found in his mouth. His tongue was perfectly free from evil. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of your sins of speech are forgiven when you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The next description that we see here is disobedient to parents. So this behavior is in stark contrast to God's command that children would honor their parents. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It's the fifth commandment. In the New Testament, we are told, Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. And we're also told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, that children are to obey their parents in all things, for such is pleasing to the Lord. And then even as children and parents age, there is still to be respect and care shown to parents. We see that in a place like 1 Timothy chapter 5. We also see that in the words that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day, rebuking them for the way in which their own traditions provided a kind of shroud whereby they could hide from the responsibility of fulfilling the fifth commandment to their aging parents. You could see that in Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. Here, however, we see the opposite being identified. Now, note, let's just remember where we started on this list. We started out with men and women being lovers of self. So it would not be surprising that that would even manifest itself in children who disobey their parents lest they missed an opportunity to fulfill their own desires. Now, I want us to note this because this is important. When this becomes increasingly prevalent in a society, it's bad news. Because it's within a home that a child first is met with an authority structure that is ordained by God. And if a child is disobedient with his or her parents, it doesn't bode well for a society. The home should be where a person first begins to learn submission to authority. Children who become disobedient to parents are thus more likely to be disobedient to other forms of authority, whether they find those forms of authority in a school, whether they find it in the workplace, government, ultimately to God. But note, sticking within the context here, let's take it a step further. When this becomes commonplace in a church, that doesn't bode well for a church. Think about that. Why? Why would that be bad news for a church? And we don't expect children to be flawless and sinless, by no means. But when that becomes a characterization of a child's behavior, it's bad news for a church because it speaks about a potential conjunction between a parental failure to provide discipline and instruction and a child's disobedience. When there's a parental failure to provide consequences for bad behavior, as we see is so important throughout the Proverbs, Proverbs 13, 24, Proverbs 19, 18, Proverbs 23, 13, 14, and so on, can lead to a whole bunch of bad things. Sometimes parents can tolerate disrespect and nasty speech, other kinds of defiance without providing consequences. And that's bad for a child, it's bad for a home, it's bad for a church. Granted, there are all kinds of parental misbehavior that can contribute to a child's misbehavior. In other words, if children are seeing a bad example at home, that can lead to a child's bad behavior. But it behooves us as Christians to not only set good examples within the home, but to lovingly discipline and correct wrongs when they are seen. This provides me with an example, with an opportunity to remind us that we are not only saved by Jesus' death, but by his life. His perfect obedience, which included perfect obedience to the fifth commandment. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we get a glimpse of that perfect obedience. There the text reads, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to be subject to them." Think of that. Jesus was even securing your salvation, if you are son or daughter of God, with every flawless act of obedience that he performed during his childhood. Even during that time, again to use language from John Bunyan, it's as though he was weaving for you a perfect garment of righteousness. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. That brings us to the second to last word in this passage: ungrateful. Ungrateful. So during these last days, there'll be perilous times, and men and women will become increasingly ungrateful, unthankful, unappreciative, and so on. This attitude will be directed both towards God and towards people. More and more ungratefulness towards God, more and more towards people. It can be identified, as some have identified it, as a passive sin. It's a sin of omission. It's something we fail to do. We fail to give thanks to God and others in the way that we should. It's a sin of inaction. Interestingly, it's coming on the heels of children being disobedient to parents, and it can easily be applied to children of pretty much any age who fail to appreciate what their parents have done and or are doing for them. Such ones can begin to think that they are entitled, that every good thing that comes their way is what they have coming to them. This is a heinous sin, and it usually comes with an ugly twin: complaining. So usually the person who's ungrateful is at some point going to be complaining. You could look back to the book of Numbers to see how often the children of Israel fail to show God the proper gratitude, and that was joined with their continuous, seemingly complaining. And when you hear complaining, you know that ungratefulness is right there with it. May such words not accurately describe us. But I do want to take a moment. I think the ugliness of this word, being ungrateful, provides us with an opportunity to behold afresh the splendor of our God. This word is used one other time in the New Testament. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. There Jesus said the following: "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people." Consider today how many millions of people on this earth will be the recipients of God's kindness, and they will not say one thank you to him for it. Consider today how many people will be recipients of God's kindness today who have in previous days been recipients of God's kindness and have not offered him thanksgiving. Consider how many times he has shown you kindness. Daily bread, a beating heart, a smile on your face, and so on. And you and I have failed to give him thanks. But yet he keeps showing kindness. And we fall so short of being like our Heavenly Father in this regard. But when we consider his continuous kindness, not that it doesn't have any end to the unregenerate and unrepentant, because it will. It will come to an end at some point. But nonetheless, throughout this life, there's grace upon grace, common grace, even rendered to those who haven't believed the gospel. And when we see his kindness to us, despite our failure to give him thanks, we should be all the more motivated to pursue giving others, or doing unto others, acts of kindness in the way that God does, to unbelievers and believers alike. Last word here that we'll consider this afternoon is the word unholy. Used one other time in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. According to the BDAG lexicon, it pertains to, quote, being in opposition to God or what is sacred. It goes on and it says the following: wicked, i.e. revolting to God or to a well-minded person. So this word unholy is kind of like a catch-all word. It just speaks of general irreverence, impurity, impropriety, indecency. It's the idea of this word here. It's essentially speaking of the kind of person that Romans 3:18 describes. One who lives with no fear of God before their eyes. Someone who just lives in rebellion and irreverence against God. And think about that. That's what we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We were in one way or another walking in unholiness. So, yet one more time before we close. May our opportunity to consider this word also provide us with an opportunity to make us marvel at Jesus. Jesus is identified in the Scriptures as the Holy One of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Luke 4, 34, John chapter 6, verse 69. He's identified as the Holy and Righteous One, Acts chapter 3, verse 14. And He, the Holy and Righteous One, died for unholy people like ourselves, who before Him lived in unholiness and in direct opposition to God. So what then should be the motivation to walk in the opposite of the things that we have just studied this afternoon? Again, it comes back to the gospel. It comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down His life for sinners, the one who did not love money, but loved His Father perfectly and laid down His life for us in love, the one who never sinned in thought or in deed, the one who is the perfect Holy One of God who died for unholy people like us. Therefore, let us be reminded to have a realistic perspective of the days in which we are living, and let us be on the lookout for these things so we know what kind of people we ought to be and what kind of people we ought not to be in light of who our God has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You've spoken such things to us so that we would not stumble. And by Your grace, not only avoiding stumbling individually, but also corporately as a church. Heavenly Father, may we have a realistic expectation of the days in which we are living, which we live in a fallen world. And Father, seeing the descriptive terms that we have just studied this afternoon, help us to walk in the contrast of them. And Father, may our motivation for it be what You have done for us in the gospel. So may You find us, Heavenly Father, against the backdrop of perilous times and against terrible behaviors, Heavenly Father. May You find us, by Your grace, growing in likeness to Your Son and being a God-glorifying contrast to what we have just studied this afternoon. We ask this, Heavenly Father, for Your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen.